Good afternoon, friends. Let's turn to Galatians in chapter 5, the letter of Paul to the Galatians, and in chapter 5. And we start to read at verse number 13. Galatians 5, 13. But brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. And God will bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. Now, it seems to be that time machines are in fashion at this conference. We've had two rides with Phil, one to hear Peter's ministry, and one to the church in Corinth. You might just remember last night that we had another one to the churches of South Galatia, and a brief reference when we're talking about Galatians chapter 4. And let's rejoin that journey, shall we, and go back to the churches of South Galatia, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. You read about them in the book of Acts, the churches that were planted by the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. So let's take ourselves back on this imaginary time machine to these assemblies. They didn't have buildings in those days. I don't know where they would meet, and I don't know where they sat, but let's assume they were sitting at the church meetings, and visitors arrived. Now, these were men from Jerusalem, and they spoke with great eloquence, great force and power. They certainly knew their Bible, and after all, I was a Gentile. I hardly knew anything about God. I frequented the heathen temples, and I knew nothing of the Old Testament, but, you know, these men could fairly speak. They were very persuasive. They were very convincing. And what were they saying? Well, I think Luke sums it up for us, doesn't he, when he says they were saying something like this: except the males among you be circumcised as a pledge and promise to keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this was ministry, quotes and quotes, public speaking rather, I suppose, that was already beginning, Paul tells us, to bewitch. To bewitch is the word he uses in Galatians chapter 3. To bewitch these early Christians. And they were in the balance. They were right in the very balance. And so Paul writes this letter, the letter to the Galatians, to deal with this issue. Now, it's a useful thing to sit down and read a letter like this right through. This letter is like a spiritual electric storm. Or if you prefer a similar metaphor, it is like a spiritual volcano. Because Paul's language in this letter is very, very strong. And now, why was it so strong? Well, in this letter of all places, Paul tells us on two occasions that the rite of male circumcision is at best a surgical operation, and it's a thing indifferent as far as spiritual things are concerned. Why then all the fuss? Why then all the spiritual electric storm? Because it was the way in which it was being presented. And it was being presented in such a way that it threatened what Paul calls twice in chapter 2, the truth of the gospel. The gospel is all important, my dear friends. And what was at issue in Galatia was the truth of the gospel. Now, if you like a little catchphrase, it's not unique to me, but you'll get it in some of the commentaries, a little catchphrase that summarises the teaching of the letter to the Galatians, it's this: Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. If you try to add to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you actually detract from it. That's why it's important for us to put the emphasis that we, I trust, do on the little word alone when it comes to these issues. You know, these people were saying, no doubt, that salvation was by grace. But if you tried to pin them to the wall, literally and metaphorically, they could not affirm that salvation was by grace alone. They might have said that salvation was received by faith, by means of faith, but they would not have said that salvation was received by means of faith alone. They might have said that in some sense salvation was in Christ, but they would never have said that salvation was by Christ alone, because it was all important that the law be there and that circumcision be there. But we would affirm this afternoon that salvation is by grace alone, and it's received by faith alone, and it's in Christ alone. And I know what some of you are going to say, but I'm going to say it now. And it's all to the glory of God alone. Let's just briefly look at the letter that Paul wrote. Now, it's got 6 chapters, and divide 6 by 3, and you get 2. And you're just about, I did pass my old grade arithmetic, 1960, whatever. So we take 6 and divide it by 3 and we get 2. And there's 6 chapters and there's 3 sections. And I would submit to you this afternoon that the 6 chapters, 3 sections, are answering the arguments of the false teachers in Galatia. Number 1, chapters 1 and 2, autobiographical. Glad I'm not taking notes, it was a difficult spelling that. Autobiographical. And in that section, Paul is defending himself against the charge that he was a second-class apostle. He wasn't quite in the first division, and certainly not in the Premier League. He was a kind of Johnny-come-lately, you know, a second-class apostle. And Paul, in the first 2 chapters, he establishes very clearly that his apostleship was of the first and highest order, and exactly on the same level as the apostleship of the 12. He could literally have said what we, in a sense, metaphorically say in a hymn, "Mine the mighty ordination of the pierced hands." Then in chapters 3 and 4, the doctrinal section, Paul is answering the argument as to who is the seed of Abraham. No doubt they were saying that you become a member of the seed of Abraham by essentially becoming a Jew before you become a Christian. What Paul is saying in chapters 3 and 4, quite complex chapters, we alluded to some of them yesterday, is this: that Christ is the seed of Abraham, and all who are in him by grace and by faith, united to him by living faith union, they are thus Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. What of chapters 5 and 6? Chapters 5 and 6 are dealing, I think, and refuting really, the third argument that the false teachers were advancing. Now, this is an argument that's had a long life, and it's certainly been used a lot by religiously minded and moralistically minded people whenever the gospel of grace alone is preached. And it goes like this: how then can you prevent people living as they like? How then can you prevent people saying, yes, we shall continue in sin that grace might abound, to quote Romans? And in this section then, Paul is telling us this, that Just as justification is not by the law and circumcision or any other rite or ceremony, so sanctification is not by rite or ceremony or by the law. What then is the object, or who is the institutor? Who is the holy author of sanctification? Well, we've been reminded of that this afternoon, haven't we? The author of sanctification is none other than the Holy Spirit. Interesting, he's given that title, isn't he? As we saw yesterday, he is the Holy Spirit, and we're not surprising that he is the one who is the author of sanctification, practical, progressive sanctification in the lives of God's people. He also sets us apart initially, of course. In that sense, every believer is sanctified. We are set apart, we are consecrated. We belong to God, and we've been separated from sin. But you know, what we're more concerned with this afternoon is the practical outworking of that, and what we call progressive sanctification. And Paul is saying in these verses, in these two chapters, that doesn't come by the law. That doesn't come by human right. That doesn't come by ceremony. That comes through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. And that's really the great argument of chapters 5 and 6, that to say that men and women can live as they like, can live a reckless life, an abandoned life, can just do what they please because they're saved by grace, is really a parody altogether. No, because the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer, and he comes, among many other things, to be the sanctifier of the people of God. So, holiness comes from the Spirit, not from human right, not even from God's law. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. So let's learn some of these lessons in more detail as far as holiness is concerned. Notice firstly that in these verses the emphasis falls on the work of the Holy Spirit, as we've stressed already. But you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't work without our cooperation. And let's glance at that for a few minutes. Notice there are three expressions used in chapter 5 and one used in chapter 6 that are all slightly different, but I think in practical terms amount to much the same thing. Let's look at what they are. The first comes in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Now, walking in this, the word walking in this context is just really a metaphor for everyday life. It's a metaphor for living step by step. And in particular, it's a metaphor for living step by step, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, it means to live day by day, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. I found this definition, which I thought was quite helpful, because it's very practical and very realistic. And that would be very much in tune with Paul's approach in this whole paragraph. Very practical and very realistic. This writer says, walking by the Spirit means living as a Christian with all your heart. Oh, that was good. It means feeding on the means of grace. That's just a word that believers in slightly different circles from ours use. I personally use it too. To refer to prayer, to refer to fellowship, to refer to the Word of God. There's nothing really mystical about this. It means feeding on the means of grace. It means obedience, turning away from sin. That's very practical and very challenging. Walking empowered, step by step, by the Holy Spirit of God. I would suggest that what Paul says in a verse or two further down, verse 18, is essentially the same thing. The words are different, but the truth is the same. Not now being empowered by the Spirit, but just lifting from the text itself, being led by the Spirit. That means submitting to his rule, submitting to his control from day to day. And then when you come down to verse number 25, again, we have the words used, walking in the Spirit. But actually, just as Phil was reminding us, when we look into this in a wee bit more detail, it's a slightly different word for walk. And generally speaking, we might want to render it keeping in step with the Spirit. You know, my dear friends, sometimes you see a little text up. I call them secular texts. You know, you see them occasionally. Quotations. There was a quotation from a man called Thoreau, who lived in Boston in Massachusetts in the mid to late 19th century. And I can't quote it verbatim for present purposes, but the gist of it is this. If you see someone living in a different style from you, just be careful what you say to him, because he might be marching to a different drummer. Now you see, my dear friends, as the world looks on, they might do well to apply that to us as Christians. We are marching to a different drummer. We are marching to the beat of the drum that the Holy Spirit strikes. Mm-hmm. We are keeping in step with him. That means not so much now living by his empowerment. That means not so much now living under his control. But keeping in step with the Spirit means walking in the direction that he indicates. And the direction that he indicates is nowadays, as we've heard from Phil, for many centuries, to be found in the written word of God. Then fourthly, if I'm allowed to go into chapter 6, we have a similar expression, and that is sowing to the Spirit. Verse number 8, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And I suggest that sowing to the Spirit is the same idea as putting our effort, putting our energy, guided by the Holy Spirit, into seeking to live a Spirit-filled life, a Spirit-controlled life. So, it's by the Holy Spirit, but not without our cooperation. Now, a minute or two ago, I said, Paul is very realistic here. And let's demonstrate how that is so. Every believer still has within him something called the flesh. We must face this. Paul faces it here. Now, we pick up certain newspapers, not the ones I would generally read, and they seem to specialise in talking about what they would call the sins of the flesh. We all know what that means. It's sexual sin, it's maybe drunkenness, maybe gluttony, maybe some of these things indeed that Paul calls the works of the flesh here. Now, these are works of the flesh. Let there be no doubt about that. But you know, you can also have religious flesh. You can also have pseudo-spiritual flesh. And flesh is a far wider idea than folks in the world attribute to it. And the believer still has it. It is not removed or eradicated at conversion. And it most certainly is not removed or eradicated at some subsequent point, as some folks have erroneously taught. No, it is with us to the end of the journey. Now, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. That's the positive news of this passage. But the realistic teaching, and you know where I'm going, I'm thinking of verse 17, is that the believer is constantly in a conflict. Now, I want to speak to young believers particularly for a few minutes. If you're conscious of sin in your life, but if you're also conscious of a struggle against that sin, my dear friends, don't presume on the basis of that you are not saved. That is actually a proof that you are saved. If you're conscious of sin and you're conscious of the conflict against it, that demonstrates that the flesh and the spirit are at war. Now, there's a truism, isn't there, that the worst of wars are civil wars. And here we have a civil war indeed, don't we? Now, the Geneva Convention and the law of war don't apply to this conflict. This is a ruthless conflict. It's a bit like some of these efforts that were made by dictatorships, by juntas in Latin America against their opponents. In Argentina, for example, it was called the Dirty War. And this is a kind of dirty war, you know. It's not the way that wars used to be fought way back in the 18th century. You know, the drums would beat and the banners would be unfurled. And at least on one famous occasion, the generals of each side would bow to one another. And then, as almost a set moment, the fighting would begin. No, this is a different kind of conflict altogether, isn't it? It's a ruthless conflict. And in that conflict, the believer is necessarily engaged. Because within his heart there is still this principle of the flesh. Now, you might say to me, you've said all this about the flesh, you've not yet defined it. Basically, the flesh means the self-centred life. The self-centred life. The life that revolves around the capital I. And all these things are manifestations of it. But Paul, you know, tells us, realistically, the flesh will still be there. And until the end of the journey, the flesh will be there and the spirit will be there, and they will be in constant, ruthless conflict. But my dear friends, don't leave this meeting this afternoon with a spirit of pessimism. Because although Paul is realistic, he's also optimistic. And he's optimistic, as we've been stressing already, that the power of the Spirit will, to a degree, hopefully a large degree, will to a degree produce Christ-likeness in Christ's people. And although there will be a conflict, there will be a measure of deliverance in that conflict by the work and power of the Holy Spirit of God. So we've seen then, there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit. But by God's good grace, the spirit, at least in measure, will prevail as we look over the whole course of our lives. The whole course of our lives. Notice something else about the life of holiness here. It's very much involved, as we'll see in a minute in more detail, with our relations with others. It was never God's intention. I say this with no disrespect to sincere, perhaps many of them were genuine believers, at least at first. It was never God's intention that men and women would shut themselves off as hermits, or go into monasteries or convents. No. It's in our relationship with others, as we're going to see, that our sanctification is tested, and hopefully our sanctification develops. Let's look at the passage for a moment. Look what Paul says in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take heed you be not consumed one of another. Now, our late brother Harold Paisley, in his own inimitable manner, made a rather distinctive contribution to New Testament exegesis. I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek. When he said, in this verse, you might have thought they're Alsatians rather than Galatians. Mind you, wonder if he repeated that in North America, for Alsatians are known as German shepherds, but that's another issue. You see what Paul is saying here? There was dissent, wasn't there? And division, disruption in these early assemblies in South Galatia. And you see, our passage puts a great emphasis, as we're going to see in a moment, both passively and actively, in terms of our relationship with others. So we've seen then that holiness comes from the Holy Spirit of God. We've seen that it comes not without our cooperation, but we are challenged, are we not, in these verses, as we've said already, to live as Christians with all our hearts. Not only so, but that involves conflict. And there's the optimism here that eventually the Spirit will prevail. And we've seen that involves our relations with others, as we're going to see. We have that in verse number 15, an extreme example. And right through the passage there's hints of this, isn't there? That it's in a relationship with others that our practical sanctification should be increased and indeed tested. Now, how do we know how this battle is going? Well, I think the answer is in the contrast between verses 19 to 21 on the one hand, and verses 22 and 23 on the other. In a word, between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Harold St. John was a distinguished Bible teacher who I think hardly anyone now will remember hearing him. I think he passed away in the early 50s, and commenting in this passage, he asked the question, is my life a factory or a garden? Is my life a factory or a garden? I think in particular he was maybe thinking of a factory, what it was like before Lord Shaftesbury got to work. And rightly so. Before there were Factories Acts, and certainly a Health and Safety at Work Act. You know, the dark satanic mills, you know, that kind of idea of a factory. Bang whiz wallop, you know, all that kind of thing. Dull and dark and smelly and very unpleasant place to work. And of course that was his metaphor of the works of the flesh. But then he would turn our eyes, wouldn't he, in his ministry, to look at the garden. And the garden produces, by the Holy Spirit's grace, the fruit of the Spirit. And I asked myself this afternoon, and let me try and be as honest and realistic as I can, how is this conflict going? What is there of the works of the flesh in my life? And what is there of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Now, I'm not going to go into any detail on the works of the flesh, except what I've already said. It's a very comprehensive idea. It does contain many of these things that are so obvious and so apparent and sadly so widespread today. But really, it goes far beyond that. As I've said, you can have religious flesh and respectable flesh, pseudo-spiritual flesh and so on. And all about the capital I. Carnality was the word that Phil used towards the end of his message this afternoon. The power prevailing of the flesh, even in a professing believer, or indeed, on occasion, in a real believer. But let's turn from that and consider the fruit of the Spirit. Let's think about this word fruit for a minute. Well, first of all, it would tell us this is a matter of life. It's really like to what we were saying last night about life in the Spirit. It's all about life. Christian holiness is all about life. That's why it's so misleading, and sadly it's not been unknown in our circles, for people to think of sanctification like a little rule book. And you know, you tick off all the points and you get about 8 out of 10 and you think by your own standards you're doing pretty well. You know, true sanctification is not like that. It's not living by a rule book. If God's law could not sanctify, and that's true, it's taught in our passage and in others, how much less could a list of human rules and human restrictions ever bring true sanctification? So we need to be aware of that attitude, not unknown, not dead completely. But this is a matter of life, isn't it? Spiritual life, spiritual power. But secondly, as we've stressed, it's also a matter of growth. You know, the believer who's been saved a few days is not going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit from that time onwards, isn't he? But you know, we should expect some improvement. You know, when we've reached the way we've been 50 years, more than 50 years in the Christian journey, well, there should at least be some trace of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, surely. So my dear friends, this afternoon, this is something that's supernatural. That's why it will eventually, or should eventually, prevail. You know, there are some believers that when they behave in a certain way, maybe they're angry very easily, short-tempered, they'll just shrug their shoulders and say, well, that's the way I am. Maybe you've done that. You know, that's completely contrary to this passage.
Amen.
This passage tells us the Holy Spirit is given to change us. This passage tells us the Holy Spirit is given to transform us. And to transform us in what way? To produce the fruit of the Spirit. So we've seen then that it's a matter of life and power. And it's supernatural. Although expressed paradoxically in everyday life. Secondly, there should be a measure of progress in this. And the very word fruit demonstrates that. But thirdly, when I was a younger man, I should say, I had occasion to listen to the ministry, some of you older folks will remember, because he came up to the northeast of Scotland quite often, our late brother Edward Hotchkiss Grant. And I used to think he was very pedantic when he used to emphasise and stress a lot the fruit. And he did know New Testament Greek, so he was absolutely right actually. But I thought it was a bit pedantic. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not the kind of person that makes people heretics for words. You all know that. But really, we should avoid saying the fruits of the Spirit. Because not only is that not what Paul wrote, but actually it deprives the passage of one of its important lessons. It is the fruit. Edward Grant was absolutely right. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul actually could have written the fruits of the Spirit. Take down your concordance and you'll see that the word fruits is occasionally used in the New Testament with an S at the end, a plural. So he's deliberately calling it the fruit of the Spirit. So we've seen then that it's supernatural, it's life and power, it's progressive, but thirdly, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's untease this for a minute. You know, there are diversities of gift. Even the gifts that are operating today, never mind those that we've been rightly told have ceased. There's a diversity of gift, but you know, every Christian should be going in for the fruit of the Spirit. You know, and the real power and presence of the Spirit of God in a believer's life is not so much his gift or her gift, but the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. You see, we cannot say, well, I'm going to be a love man. Or I'm going to be a joy woman. I'm going to forget all this long-suffering business. You know, we can't do that. We can't pick and choose among the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's a cluster, isn't it? It's a cluster. The word fruit being singular, I think, is quite important. It is a cluster. We should go in for them all. We shouldn't say, well, I'm just going to see this business here about meekness. Don't fancy that. That's not my scene. I'm going in for joy. No, we need every aspect of the ninefold fruit, singular, of the Spirit. We should desire to have this balance and proportion and harmony in our life, that every aspect of this is present. I want to go another stage further. This is not an absolutely exhaustive or conclusive list of Christian virtues. We're going to read it along with others elsewhere in the New Testament. But having said that, allow me to say, in the life of one person in the whole of human history, did the fruit of the Spirit fully and completely flourish. And that's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. So when we turn to the fruit of the Spirit, it's almost like a portrait of Christ, isn't it? Now, we have other similar passages in the New Testament, and they're all portraits of Christ. And all of these aspects of the beautiful fruit of the Spirit were seen in their absolute fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus. So therefore, it's absolutely true to say that sanctification is glorification commenced, and glorification is sanctification completed. Because when we see him, we shall be like him. These are simple words, aren't they? Most of you have probably heard me say that some preachers, maybe on occasion myself, are rather prone to use one or two rather big words. But Scripture so often uses short words, simple words, doesn't it? And it does so to express truths of the utmost profundity. Maybe that's me falling into my own trap. And you know, here we have it then. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's for the future. But meanwhile, morally, is it my desire to be like him? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed, says Paul elsewhere, into the same image, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So here we have the fruit of the Spirit then, supernatural. The fruit of the Spirit, life and power. The fruit of the Spirit, progress. The fruit of the Spirit, a unified cluster of spiritual graces and virtues. But maybe supremely, in its fullness at least, likeness to the Saviour. That's what the Holy Spirit is driving at. It may well be then, as we said yesterday, and it is indeed as we said yesterday rather, that the Holy Spirit is given among many other things to glorify Christ. He shall glorify me. And it may well be, this is what may well be, that one of the ways in which he does that unique ministry he has is by creating Christ-likeness morally in the lives and hearts of Christ's people. And I suggest that is probably true. Well, let's look in more detail then at the fruit of the Spirit, just briefly. Love, joy, peace. We've been spending quite a lot of time, back to the time machine, in the upper room, haven't we? Yesterday and today. Very interesting in the upper room that the Saviour says, my peace. Very interesting in the upper room that the Saviour says, my love. Very interesting in the upper room that the Saviour says, my joy. You get these references in John 14 and John 15. I encourage you to look them up. Interesting, isn't it, that here in the fruit of the Spirit, the first three aspects of the fruit brought before us, the first three parts of this lovely cluster are love, joy, and peace. You know, the greatest of these, says Paul elsewhere, is love. Then in Colossians he writes, and above all things put on love, which binds all these other virtues together with the bond of perfectness. So there's a special priority and premium placed on love. And it may be that the rest of the fruit of the Spirit comes out of this great principle of love. You know, where does this love come from? Well, supremely it's seen in the Lord, isn't it? John writes, we love because he first loved us. That's love to God, of course, primarily. But there's more to this than just love to God, vital though that is. From that there flows love to others. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you hold tenaciously to New Testament church principles. Not what the Saviour said, is it? Or well, maybe he meant, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you hold tenaciously to the doctrines of grace. No. That you practice the regular remembrance, indeed every Lord's day, of the Lord's Supper. No. If you scripturally baptize. No. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. None of these things, important though they are in their own place, if you have love one to another. And that's the challenge, isn't it, at the beginning of another year. Look where our Bible reading began this afternoon. Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. But this is not freedom to live as you like. This is freedom from sin to serve God. That's Christian liberty. And in particular, to serve others. Look what Paul says. It's the service of others by which we express our service to God. Paul says, but use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, whole context, but by love serve one another. This is selfless love. This is love that puts others' interests first. This is love that is concerned with the highest and best desire for my neighbour, primarily and firstly my Christian brother, my Christian sister, but you know, going out beyond that to all folks in general. Love, love. It stems from Christ's love for us. God commends his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we look at the cross, and we think of the very character of Christ incarnate, and we think of the very character of God in his essential being, we are called in that sense to imitate God by being marked, first of all, by love. By love. You know, a heathen observer of Christians in the second century wrote words like these. See how these Christians love one another. See how they are even willing to give up their lives for one another. It was as if he'd been reading the first epistle of John, isn't it? I wonder if an observer of Christian churches, Christian assemblies in the 21st century would say the same about us. See how these Christians love one another. Or sadly, we'd have occasion to say almost the opposite. My brothers, as James would say, these things ought not to be. Here we begin with this, the principle of love. And then we move on to joy. We move on to joy. Now, I know we've got to allow for culture and background and personality. That's an important qualification. But you know, joy is an important part in the Christian life. And you know, I think we've got to guard against two extremes. We've got to guard against, you know, people who go around what a friend of mine calls a sickly, wet, evangelical grin, you know. Whatever the circumstances might be, however inappropriate it might be, a kind of false, forced jollity. But on the other hand, you know, moroseness is no compliment to the gospel. And Alexander White was absolutely correct when he warned in his day in the late 19th century against folks who believed in sanctification by vinegar. You know, my dear friends, you must avoid both these extremes, you know, because joy is not some silly jollity. But you know, it should be expressed. It should be expressed. I think it was my brother Ian was sharing with me someplace and I heard him say, we're quite good at failing to show that from time to time. And I think that was an understatement, guarded understatement on his part. So let's go in for this true joy. Now this is not the world's joy. This is joy that can coexist in circumstances that are very severe. Isn't that amazing? Paul writes to the infant church in Thessalonica and says, you received the word in much affliction. But then he adds, and with joy in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds us of that great inheritance and says, in this you greatly rejoice, even now, even though now you are troubled by manifest trials. You are in heaviness through manifold trials. Isn't that amazing? It's not, in a word, dependent on circumstances. Our brethren who are experts in alliteration have long since talked about Philippians as joy from the jail. That would depend on how they spent jail, of course. But, you know, joy from the jail. You know, and we see that, don't we, in these references in 1 Peter and Thessalonians and in Philippians, that true Christian joy can exist even in times of sorrow and sadness. Not in an inappropriate way. It's simply making the point, it doesn't depend on circumstances. Now, the believer can rejoice every much as the unbeliever in all the good gifts of God to us in creation and in providence. And that's a point that sadly maybe not often made in our circles. But the believer's joy here is at a deeper level even than that. Ultimately, it's joy in God himself. Isn't that amazing? I suppose Romans 8 is my favourite chapter, but a close run second is the first half of Romans 5. And the first half of Romans 5 ends with this statement, we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. Just sit down sometime and think about how great he is. How glorious he is. How gracious he is. Dear me, falling into my own trap about alliteration again. How wonderful is his grace and mercy towards us. To be able to say, this is my God, and such a God is mine. That's rejoicing in God, isn't it? And that spiritual joy that we have here. Then there's peace. 1918, the armistice was signed, and the sage of people in the public life at that day, one of them indeed said, there'll be another war in 20 years. That armistice was really only the absence of conflict, wasn't it? One distinguished New Testament scholar commenting on this passage says, biblical peace is not the absence of anything. It's the presence of the blessing of God. That was good, wasn't it? It's not the absence of anything. It's the promise, it's the presence of the blessing of God. So in other words, my dear friends, this word peace here has the whole idea of well-being, hasn't it? And wholeness and fellowship and harmony, not just the absence of conflict. This is the peace of God that we need elsewhere. And what a blessing it is to know the peace of God, to know the well-being that comes from the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. That's peace. So this is a tremendous beginning, isn't it? Love, joy, peace. You might just remember a few minutes ago I talked about relations with one another, and that comes through very much in the next one, long-suffering. This is a hard word to translate. Long-suffering is a good rendering. Some of the more recent versions render it patience. Actually, if we had the word like this in English, we don't, but if we had this word in English, it would be the best translation, and that's being long-tempered. Or long-temperedness. Now, it's not the word. You won't find it in Chambers or in the Oxford Dictionary. But we did have such a word. It would be the literal translation of this word. Now, some folks might know what mean short-temperedness. If they were honest, they would know in their own experience. And long-tempered is the very opposite. Long-tempered is the very opposite. Now, that's searching. It's very practical. It's very down-to-earth. One of the early leaders of our own movement was a man called R.C. Chapman. And the assembly where he ministered was in a town called Barnstaple in Devon. And after one day another brother said to him, I hear that Brother X has joined your assembly. Brother X was a rather notorious character, very keen to foment dissent and such like, or so it appeared to other brethren. And Chapman scratched his head and said, you know, I thank God for his coming every day since he's been here. And the jaw almost literally dropped of the other brother. And then Chapman added, you see, we didn't know our need for patience until he came among us. And you see, that's this long-tempered attitude, isn't it? Doesn't come naturally, does it, to many of us? But Paul includes it. In difficult circumstances, maybe facing irritation or frustration, you see, I'm trying to up the ante, or even provocation, we are called by God's good grace to be marked by long-suffering. And then Paul moves on to say gentleness. Probably a better rendering here is kindness. And you know, that is an active virtue, isn't it? It's an active virtue. Now, who was this supremely kind person? We all know the answer, don't we? It was our blessed Lord. Just think of his kindness to children. He must have been kind to children. Look at the way they flocked around him. The stern disciples drove them all away. But the Lord Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. They must have exuded kindness all the time. You know, as Phil has rightly reminded us of his power and his miracles. And He was able to heal, and not one attempt ever failed. But these were also manifestations not just of his power, but also of his kindness. Think of the kindness of one who stood by the grave of Lazarus. Think of the kindness of one who went into the death chamber in Capernaum with Jairus and his wife. Think of the kindness of one who stood by the bier of the widow of Nain's son. Think of the kindness of one who touched the leper. Think of the kindness of one who made the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear. You know, all that. I'm thinking more of the moral side. That was kindness, wasn't it? We won't be able to do these miracles. But surely we could at least have the first beginning of that attitude of kindness. That attitude of kindness. That's very practical, isn't it? Very practical. Am I marked by kindness? Are you marked by kindness? Or are you a kind of miserable kind of character, a kind of Christian Mr. Scrooge, you know? No, to be marked by kindness. The next word is very similar, the idea of goodness. Some have suggested it refers to moral excellence in general, but I think in context it's more benevolence and generosity. Do I use my car for myself and my family, but never for anyone else? Is my home a place where other believers are welcomed regularly? Am I willing to spend time helping other believers, whether it be temporarily or spiritually? In a word, I'm marked by benevolence, by generosity. This is so down to earth. At one level, it's in everyday life. At another level, it displays the power and grace of God, the Holy Spirit. For he alone can produce features like these in the lives of God's people. And then Paul goes on to say, and faith. Maybe the idea here is more faithfulness. Now again, this is a really down to earth thing. Some job's to be done in the assembly, and you're the first to put your hand up. Yes, I'll do it. But you never bothered doing it after I made that commitment. You know, that's, some folks sadly are like that. If we make commitments, let's try and keep them. I don't necessarily mean even formal, solemn commitments to really important things, but if we make commitments and say we'll try and do something well, unless with some jolly good reason, let's try and do what we promised to do. In other words, am I reliable? Am I dependable? At home? At work? In the assembly? In any of the relationships of life? It's as simple as that. Marked by faith. The Lord Jesus says, he who is faithful in little is the one who will be entrusted with being faithful in much. And faithfulness can apply to these very simple, everyday things of life. And then the apostle says, meekness. You know, that's a real distinctive Christian grace. Hitler hated with bitter hatred the whole idea of meekness and the Christian faith from which it sprung. We are living in days in which a huge premium is being placed on self-assertiveness. It's very difficult to get an accurate definition of meekness in English except by using negatives. And one of these negatives is to say it is the opposite of self-assertiveness. If we truly aspire to be meek, brothers and sisters, we shall be saved from self-concern. We shall be saved from self-importance. We shall be saved from self-centeredness. We shall be saved from self-sufficiency. The world, perhaps especially today, is promoting these very things as being virtues. Mm-hmm. The Christian is called to the opposite. Now, he's not called to weakness. You've heard this before, but let me repeat it. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. I mean, remember how we started this message? Paul's strength and vigour on matters of basic fundamental gospel principle. But this is in personal relationships. It's another situation. We're to be marked by weakness. By meekness. Not weakness, but by meekness. Strength under control. Not always asserting ourselves and our own interests and our own concerns at every opportunity. You'll know what I mean. There was an sense in which there was no particular virtue that marked the Lord Jesus. He had every virtue to the supreme degree. But I speak reverently when he drew attention to this one more particularly. For the gospel record records that the Lord Jesus said, I am meek. He highlighted it, didn't he? I am meek and lowly in heart. If we have taken his yoke upon us, as I believe perhaps almost all of us, if not all of us, have done, we should be marked by that same meekness that supremely and completely was found in our blessed Saviour. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. And again, don't we see the link between what is at one level everyday and practical and what is supernatural? Yet they're brought together. That seems to me the genius of Christianity, to bring these two things together. And here we have it, meekness. And finally, self-control, temperance, better rendered, I think, self-control. You have mentioned this, Phil has mentioned it as well. We're living in a day in which there's great issues of sexual immorality, in which there's issues of addiction to drugs and to alcoholic drink and so on. You know, the Christian should seek by God's grace to flee all these things. And that's been marked by self-control. Someone has said, if meekness is keeping anger under control, and it's part of meekness, then self-control is being freed from these sensual sins. And I think there is some truth in that. But what a picture it presents. In its fullness, this lovely cluster of fruits was supremely seen in the life and ministry of our blessed Lord. But you know, my dear friends, here in Aberdeen this afternoon, at least a measure of these virtues can be seen. And I actually believe by God's grace are to be seen in many of God's people. And for that we give thanks to God. Because at the end of the day, this is what really counts. It is Christian character. Now, giftedness is important. It's very important. But there is something even more important, and that is Christian character. And to create Christian character in us is the work, we're not surprised, are we, of the Holy Spirit of God. There's another aspect of the dynamic of holiness, and we're just going to spend literally a moment or two on it. It's not just only by the power of the Spirit, it's through union with Christ. As we say, co-crucifixion and co-resurrection with Christ. And we have that in our passage too, don't we, verse 24. When we were saved, I believe what this text says, we were brought into the benefits of union with Christ. When he died, we died in him. When he rose, we rose in him. But this is put in the active voice. Did you notice that? They who are Christ have crucified the flesh. What I think that means is this. We turned in principle away from sin. And we turned in principle towards God. We might have said in the words of the hymn, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. That's what we have here. The world behind me, the cross before me. What does Paul say in this epistle? I'm not just making this up when I say this is likeness to Christ. This is the very epistle in which Christ says, which Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, Christ lives in me. This is the very epistle in chapter 4 in which Paul says, I am travailing in the pangs of childbirth again for you until Christ be formed in you. Now, as we close, literally as we close, what does it mean in practice to say that Christ lives in me? And what does it mean in practice to say, until Christ be formed in me? Well, a good start at least would be to consider the fruit of the Spirit. For that is Christ living in me. And that is Christ being formed in me. May God grant as this new year stretches in his gracious will before us, that we shall seek to be those who walk in the Spirit. We shall seek to be those who are led by the Spirit. We shall seek to be those who keep in step with the Spirit. We shall seek to be those who sow to the Spirit. And in so doing, the fruit of the Spirit might well be seen. We trust it will. In much more beautiful profusion in our lives from day to day. May God bless his word to all our hearts.